1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the topic of defending the truth, of the responsibility that we as believers have both to know the truth of the Bible and to defend it. And this morning, since it is our graduation Sunday, we're going to continue that subject, but we're going to look at it today specifically in terms of how it applies to young people, the responsibility that young people have to also be defending the truth. But what I'm going to say this morning is not exclusive to young people, so that doesn't mean that you older folks get to check out now. Okay, you still need to pay attention. But the book of Timothy is an important book. It's important for a number of reasons, not least of which is that the very clear instruction it includes on church leadership. But the reason I chose this passage this morning that we're going to look at in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is because Timothy was a young man, right? And Paul is exhorting Timothy not to allow his youth to in any way inhibit him or deter him from standing firm in the faith and defending the truth. It's quite probable that Timothy was just a teenager when he started to travel with Paul on the missionary journey that we see described in Acts chapter 16. We're not going to look there this morning, but you could make a note and look at it later. And then when Timothy is a recipient of this letter that we're looking at here this morning in 1 Timothy, he is now pastoring in Ephesus, and at this point he's probably in his 30s. And I know for those of you about to graduate high school, that doesn't sound young to you, but to the rest of us it does. It sounds increasingly young to me as I get older. But Timothy is, by the point of this letter, as I said, he's pastoring in Ephesus, and Ephesus was a very worldly city. It was a city of about 250,000 people. It was actually the fourth largest city in the world at the time, and it was in a strategic location where all of the major roads connecting significant cities in Asia Minor went through the city of Ephesus. So it was an area that was a center of trade. There was people coming and going for commercial reasons, for political reasons. It was also an area that was known for its architectural wonders. They had an amphitheater there that would seat 50,000 people. And it was also the home of the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, who was a goddess. That temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was more than 93,000 square feet, and its roof was supported by 127 pillars that reached 60 feet high. And that temple was the center of pagan worship for which Ephesus was known. Most of that pagan worship revolved around the temple prostitutes at the Temple of Diana. And this is where Timothy had been left by Paul to pastor, to lead this church in Ephesus. And I want you to try to imagine that. Right? This is the fourth largest city in the world at the time. And this young man, Timothy, is tasked with leading this church. You know, and I think it's hard to comprehend really the magnitude of that task that he's been given, right? New York City is the largest city in the United States by far, and yet it barely cracks the top 50 largest cities in the world. So imagine being the fourth largest city in the world at that time as young Timothy. Tokyo, in case you're wondering, is the largest city in the world. It's got about 37 million people. New York City only has 8 million, so it's got a ways to go. 8 million, that's nothing, right? I actually enjoy New York City. On more than one occasion, I've told my wife, wouldn't it be fun to live in New York City? She does not feel the same way I do. So that's probably not in our future. But this would have been an incredibly intimidating task for anyone, right? But as a young man, Timothy is left in this very pagan, very worldly, very busy place and exhorted by Paul to defend the truth. And one of the things I want to stress to our young people, especially our graduates, but all of our young people, but really all of us, right, is that God has a plan and a purpose for each of our lives. Every single one of us, God has a plan and a purpose. And we do not have to, you do not have to, wait until you are older to fulfill that purpose. As you enter into life beyond high school, if that, whatever you might do, right, whether you're going to college, whether you're going to trade school, whether you're going to the workplace, you're going to be entering into new and unfamiliar territory. You're going to have a lot more freedom, but you're also going to have a lot more responsibility. There'll be a lot more decisions that you'll have to make for yourself that up to this point in your life probably have been made by someone else. And I would echo what Charlie said, that one of the most important things that you can decide is that you're going to be involved in church, that you're going to find a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and you're going to be involved. You're going to attend. Hopefully you can also find, if you're in college, some kind of a campus ministry to be involved in as well. You can find Christian friends who will encourage you, because there's going to be no shortage of people, no shortage of businesses, no shortage of cultural influences who will try to direct you, try to shape your worldview, try to encourage you to make decisions that are beneficial for them, not necessarily for you. And the question that you will have to make and keep making every day, and all of us must make every day, is will we follow God or will we follow someone else? Will you do what God wants you to do or will you do your own thing? Following God, remaining faithful to him as a young person is what Paul is exhorting Timothy. So look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to focus on verse 12. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." We could spend a lot of time unpacking this chapter in full, but as I said, I want to look specifically at verse 12, right? Earlier in the chapter, Paul's given some examples of some specific teachings that Timothy needed to address, some specific false teachings that Timothy needed to address, some truth that he needed to defend, but the larger point, right, the greater thrust of this chapter is that Timothy needed to remain devoted to God's truth, all of God's truth. And he needed to defend it, and that his youth was not to be a limitation for doing that. Paul did not tell Timothy, right? When you look here in verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. And then he says right after that, let no one despise you for your youth, right? Paul did not tell him, when you get older, be sure you do these things. No, he told Timothy it was his responsibility right then to do this, to defend the truth. In the Living Bible, that verse says, don't let anyone think little of you because you are young. This was really a two-way exhortation. Right? On the one hand, Paul was telling Timothy that he should not allow anyone to put him down or to dismiss him because he was young. But on the other hand, while he is encouraging Timothy in that regard, he is simultaneously saying to Timothy, your youth cannot be used by you as an excuse to not defend the truth. You can't approach this, Timothy, and think, well, I'm too young to defend the truth. I'm not old enough to take a stand. Paul is telling Timothy, you need to do it now, despite your youth, and don't let anyone dismiss you because of your youth. It's your responsibility to defend the truth. And defending the truth can happen in a number of ways, right? Sometimes it happens through proactively opposing false teaching. If someone comes out and says something that's wrong, you may need to speak up and say, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. But sometimes defending the truth can happen simply through living out your obedience to the truth. And that's really what Paul is specifically exhorting Timothy to do in verse 12. If you know the truth, right, you have to live it out. If you fail to live it out, no one will care if you know it. No one will care if you believe it until they see that it actually influences the way you live your life. There's a reason why it's a cliche that actions speak louder than words. There's a story of a building that was under construction, and a construction crew was digging a drain line as part of that new building, and while they're excavating, they uncovered an electrical cable right in the middle of where they were digging. So they immediately stopped work, called an electrician. The electrician came and he checked out the line and he assured the workers that cable is dead. It's fine, you can go ahead and cut it out of the way. And the foreman said, are you sure there is no danger? And the electrician said, absolutely sure. And the foreman said, well, then will you cut that line for us? And the electrician said, I'm not that sure. Well, that's really the question. Do you believe something enough to live it out? Is God's truth real enough to you in your life that it will change and direct the choices that you make? So let's look at these five ways in which Paul urges Timothy in verse 12. He says, let no one despise your youth. First, he says, set an example in speech. Charles Ellicott in his commentary said, this refers to the public utterances and teaching and exhortation, but more particularly to the words used by Timothy in social intercourse. So the question we have to ask is this. What words come out of your mouth? I don't mean this morning, right, when you're here at church, right, you're singing the lyrics to the songs or you're interacting with people and talking about, you know, the weather and what's going on, and hopefully maybe talking about what you're learning in Sunday school or maybe something you hear in the sermon. But when you're outside of church, when you're at school, when you're on the athletic field or the court, or when you're at work, or when you get mad, what comes out of your mouth then? There's more than 120 different places in the Bible where we're instructed about our tongue. And the vast majority of those places instruct us of the importance of using our tongue wisely, of being careful of what we say. James chapter 3, verse 10 is perhaps one of the most well-known of those 120-some passages. In that area where James is talking about how a tongue is like a spark that starts a forest on fire, or a rudder that controls a ship, or a bit in a horse's mouth. But in verse 10, James says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things, he says, ought not to be so. And many of us, right, young and not so young, are guilty of doing exactly what James says ought not to be so. We come here on Sunday morning and we sing praises and we say respectable things and even godly things. We're good at talking Christianese. And then later in the week, or maybe even later in the same day, we use that same tongue to put someone down or to insult someone, perhaps even take the Lord's name in vain. And as James says, that should not be. So our speech is important. The second thing that Paul says there, an example in speech, and then he says in conduct. This is referring to your outward behavior, right? The way you live your life, the things that you choose to do and not do. Paul also talks about this in Philippians chapter 1. If you want to turn there briefly, just back a few pages, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And look at the beginning, the first part of verse 28, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Right, we could restate what Paul is saying to Timothy here in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Timothy as a question. We could say, if someone is watching you day by day and observing how you live your life, would there be any reason for that person to think that you are a Christian? Would they see something that's different about you, about the way you go about your day-to-day activities, about the way that you interact with others? I would hope so. In the Andy Griffith Show, Andy on several occasions would say to Opie, "Act like somebody." And what he meant when he said that was that Opie needed to be aware of his actions. He needed to have self-respect, but he also needed to realize that the way he acted communicated to other people who Opie believed he was. And we could very easily imagine Paul saying the same thing here to Timothy. Act like somebody. If you claim to be a child of God, then act like it. Talk like it. Live like it. Regardless of age, right, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a child of the living God, the Almighty God of the universe. We should act like it. The third thing Paul says in verse 12, he says, in speech, in conduct, in love. The Greek word there is agape. In writing about this instruction to Timothy, Tim Challies writes, "Timothy was to search his heart to ensure that he was concerned for the people in his church, that he desired what was best for them, that he was eager to equip and protect them, and even that he felt affection for them. His heart was to be warm, not cool. All the while, he was to know what he felt and believed internally would eventually manifest itself externally." But later in that article that Challies writes, he also talks about this simple fact, that is that people are hard to love. That's the truth. People are hard to love. If I be completely honest with you right now, I confess on a fairly regular basis, I have to examine my attitude and my mindset and wonder, how can I love that person like God does? Because that person is, and then fill in the blank, right? They're so irritating. They're so obnoxious. They're so stupid. They're such a Yankees fan. Sorry, that's a personal one for me. But whatever it is, right, there are things that people do that make it very difficult for us to love them. But Challies goes on and says this. He says, "Loving others is the kind of challenge that tests the best of men. It's a challenge because of sin. We are sinful and they are sinful, and there is always trouble when sin meets sin. Yet loving the hard to love is how we demonstrate our obedience to God. It's how we demonstrate our conformity to Him. It is how we display Christ-like humility, and ultimately, it is how we give evidence of our salvation. On what would Challies base that statement? Well, there's a few places in Scripture that we could go and see, but 1 John 4:19 would be one example. 1 John 4:19, in the New Living Translation, it says, "We love each other because He loved us first." That's why we love each other, because God loves us. Not because it's easy, not because it's fun, not even, to be honest, in some cases, because it's enjoyable, but because it's what we're exhorted to do. And of course, Jesus said, right, look in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he goes on and says, and the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Guess who your neighbor is? Every other person on the face of the earth. Not just the person that might live next door to you or the next ranch over, not the person that might be in the next dorm room or sit next to you in your lab or work next to you at work. Every person you come in contact with qualifies as your neighbor. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The next area that Paul mentions is faith. In faith. What does that mean? How can you be an example in faith? Well, John Gill, in his commentary, says, in the exercise of the grace of faith, in holding fast the profession of faith, and in retaining the doctrine of faith with all integrity, faithfulness, and constancy, standing fast in it, striving, and contending for it. Notice in that explanation, he uses the word integrity. What does integrity mean? By definition, it means undivided. It means that there is not a difference between what you say you will do and what you actually do. There's not a difference between what you say you believe and how you actually live. This is what James had in mind in James chapter 2, another very well-known and practical instruction in the book of James. But James said, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And we know that salvation is by faith alone. It's not faith plus works. But James is teaching there and exhorting that if we truly have faith, it will necessarily evidence itself in the way we live our lives, in the way we talk to other people. Right, later in that same passage, right, James uses the example. He says, what good would it do if you find someone who's cold and without clothing and you say, hey, I hope you feel warm? Not going to do any good. It'd be useless. Right? And James is teaching us, and Timothy is here being taught by Paul, that there must be evidence of our professed faith. This exhortation, though, here in 1 Timothy 4 also has an element of caution. And that is, if you have faith in God, how deep is that faith? It must not be a fair weather faith, right? Paul is saying you cannot trust God only when things are going well. We can't trust God only when we're happy, only when we get the roommate that we like, or we passed all our classes, or the tuition bill is paid, or the boss gave you the exact shift you wanted, right? We must also have faith in God when you can't stand your roommate, or your professor, or the grade you got, or your boss, or, right? Fill in the blank, because there will be plenty of ors in life. Live out your faith and stand firm in it. When life is tough, and when you're not happy with the situation, will you still praise God? Will you still profess your confidence and trust in Him? Lastly, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12, in purity. Now, someone's out there thinking, oh, here it comes. He's got to have to talk about sex. Well, not much, but that is part of the exhortation that Paul is giving to Timothy. Timothy is the only person in the New Testament that uses this word, actually. We see it right here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, and we see it also in verse 2 of the very next chapter. And those are the only two times that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it's talking about purity of heart and mind. Purity on the inside and the outside. It means uncontaminated. And it certainly does include your relationship with the opposite sex. It should be above reproach. We often find it much easier as evangelical Christians to point our fingers at and get worked up over the seemingly bigger issues of sin, like homosexuality or transgender issues. And those are legitimate concerns, and we do need to defend that truth. But they are no worse a sin than premarital sex. God designed sex to be between one man and one woman who are married to each other. That's God's design. And any other instance of sex outside of that design is contrary to God's plan. And we live in a world, I'm sure you know this, young people, we live in a world where it is simply assumed and expected that you will engage in sexual activity. But I want you to know something, or two things really. First of all, interestingly enough, in the most recent study from the Centers for Disease Control, they found that 38% of high school students are sexually active. As alarming as that is, that's well less than half. So if someone says, well, everybody's doing it, they're wrong. But the other side of that is that even if everybody was doing it, even if the CD said it's 99.9% who are sexually active, it would not change the truth of God's design. No percentage of people can ever engage in any activity and then change the truth of God's word. No percentage of people can ever vote for something contrary to God's word and have it change the reality of that truth. It is also, however, true that the same CDC study found that 80% of college students are sexually active, and 90% of Americans have sex before marriage. So the battle is not ending, young people, when you graduate high school. If anything, it's intensifying. And I would suggest, this is just my opinion, I can't give you a study or documented evidence to support it, but I would suggest that college campuses may be the most difficult place in the world to maintain sexual purity because of the constant barrage of attitudes and mindsets and worldviews, not to mention opportunities that you will be surrounded with. So be prepared and stand firm in your faith, young people. But that's not the entirety of what Paul had in mind here when he's writing to Timothy. Right? Marvin Vincent wrote that Timothy here speaks, or Paul says to Timothy here, of not limited to sins of the flesh, but covering purity in motives as well as in acts. For some of you, that might get even more personal. Do you treat others with pure motives? When you interact with other people, are you looking out for their best interest, or are you always looking for the angle? What's in this for me? What could I get out of this? How could being a friend with you benefit me in some way? And so when Paul tells Timothy here to be an example in purity, that includes having pure motives, which certainly applies to relationships with the opposite sex, but is not by any means limited to it. So what Paul here is exhorting Timothy to do is not easy, and it will not happen automatically. If it would happen automatically, Paul would not have had to say to Timothy, be sure you do this. He would have just been doing it. The fact that Paul is exhorting him, and he's encouraging him, and he's strongly reminding him that he must do this is an indicator that it will take effort. It will take discipline. It will take intentionality. It will take yielding to the Holy Spirit. So wherever you go, young people, trade school, four-year college, military, the workforce, you will need to be grounded in the truth of God's word. You will need to know the truth of God's word. You will need to study it. You'll need to apply it. You'll need to surround yourselves with others who will help you to grow in your relationship with the Lord. And wherever you are, whatever setting you're in, let no one despise your youth. Remember, like Paul here told Timothy, that you don't have to wait until you grow up to be an example of obedience to the Lord, to stand firm in the faith, or to defend it. That indeed will be my prayer for each of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the fact that it includes such relevant instruction for us, regardless of what stage of our lives we may be in. And this morning, as we do celebrate with our high school graduates, and we think too of our college graduates, but really we just think of young people as a whole, whatever age, whatever grade, whatever situation they may be in. We thank you that your word includes instruction that is relevant to them. And I pray for our young people that it would be their desire to know your word, to understand it, to know how it applies to their lives and how they can live it out in their day-to-day activity and in their interactions with others. I pray that they would be yielded to the Holy Spirit's leading. And I pray that they would have the courage and the discipline and the intentionality to stand firm in your truth, regardless of how unpopular it might be or what opposition they may experience. I pray that each of them would have other people that could come alongside them, hopefully parents and family, but also peers, that can encourage them, that can walk alongside them and stand firm with them. I pray that they would seek to be a Timothy. They would not allow anyone to despise their youth, that they would not wait until they're older or have a more impressive position or more experience before being willing to take a stand and to defend the truth. We thank you that we know that you have a plan for each one of them, and I pray that it would be their desire to follow you in obedience. Wherever they might go and whatever they might do, that the foremost desire of their heart would be to be obedient to your word and the leading of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you'll take your hymn books, turn to number 445. We'll sing together Something for Thee. I ask you to stand with me, please, either up on the screen or in your hymn book. Number 445, and then remain standing for the benediction.
Savior, thy dying love, thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow, some offering bring. Something for thee at the blessed mercy. faithful heart, likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wandering sought and won, something for thee. All that I am and have, thy gift so free, in joy and grief through life, dear Lord, for thee. And when thy faith I see, my ransomed soul shall be through all eternity something for me.
I want to remind you, you're all invited to stay for Sunday school, and then we do have the carry-in dinner at noon to celebrate our graduates. I'm going to close with the words of Psalm 119, 9 through 11. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Amen.